With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I heard about a man who was making a long trip in a semi-truck, and he pulled over late one evening about 1 o'clock into a truck stop. He thought, if I could just catch a couple of hours of sleep, I'll be able to press on, get home, and enjoy breakfast with my wife and with my children. About that time, there was a knock on his window, and he rolled the window down, and the man said, do you know what time it is? Looking at his watch, he said, it's 1 a.m. Frustrated, he rolled the window back up, but just started dozing back off to sleep when 15 minutes later, there was another knock on the window of that semi-truck. Do you know what time it is? And frustrated, the man said, It's 1:15. Thank you. He drifted back off to sleep again. About that time, there was another knock on the window 15 minutes later. Hey, sir, do you know what time it is? He said, for crying out loud, it's 1:30 in the morning. I'm trying to sleep. And so he made a little note, and it said, I don't know what time it is, and stuck it on the window. 15 minutes later, there was a knock on his window, and the person said, I couldn't help but notice your sign. I want you to know it's 1:45 in the morning. The reality is, sometimes we can be minding our own business, and it's not a laughing matter that life can bring difficulty and frustration without warning. And no matter what kind of notices you try to put up, it is unrelenting. It will not stop. It could come with a knock on the door, a phone call, a diagnosis, a pink slip, a revelation, a text message, and you'll find yourself wrestling with deep and profound questions of life. Namely, why do bad things happen to people doing their best to serve the Lord? And perhaps even more frustrating, why do good things seem to happen to those who don't love the Lord? Now, to gather all of the insight from Psalm 73, we need to consider, by way of introduction, some things about the writer of this sacred text. He is identified for us as a musician by the name of Asaph. Now, Asaph, the psalmist, was a famous musician. To the Jewish hymn book, he would have been what Fanny Crosby, perhaps, might be to the Baptist hymnal, or what Charles Wesley would be to the Methodist hymnal. Saying the name of Asaph to the Jews would be like saying the name Bill Gaither to a busload of senior adults headed to Pigeon Forge to watch the leaves change. Asaph wrote 12 psalms in the Bible. Only a handful of people in the history of the world could lay claim to writing a dozen chapters of the Word of God. Here's a man who is faithful, he's committed, he's steadfast. For us today, he would be a Sunday school teacher, a choir member, perhaps an ordained deacon, an usher, a staff member, faithful to the house of God and faithful to the God of that house. And yet his service as a faithful, famous musician in God's service did not immunize him from asking God why. He was not only a famous musician, but he was a faithful minister. In verse 13, he testifies to having clean hands and a pure heart. His actions, his appetites, his affections had been in line with the Word of God. Asaph was a famous musician. He was a faithful minister, but we find him here as a frustrated man. As he studies his life and the lives of those around him, his mind is racked by two basic things: plagued sinners, or plagued saints, and prosperous sinners. Why is it that the people who serve you, Lord, seem to have all the trouble, while the people that spurn you seem to get off scot-free and everything seems to go well? You've heard the question before, why do bad things happen to good people? And while we know theologically the question itself is flawed because there are no good people, we have to be honest. While we could study that question, we've also asked that question before. When we mean good people, we don't mean perfect, But why do bad things happen to people who are faithful in their service to the Lord? And again, what frustrates that situation even more is you see good people serving the Lord going through heartache and hardship, while people who don't give our God a second thought seem to go from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. At its core, it's a question about the nature and the fairness of God. And the issue that Asaph is facing here was not new to him. King David wrestled with this very question back in Psalm 37. In fact, after announcing this as the subject for tonight, I was asked this afternoon, was I going to preach from Psalm 73 or from Psalm 37? Because there David wrestles with this same difficult question. The sons of Korah write about this challenge back in Psalm 49, and no less than the prophet Jeremiah struggled with this question, and he petitioned God in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, he says, I want to discuss a matter of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? In South Georgia terminology, Jeremiah wants to know, what's up with that? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? The implication here is that the ungodly are succeeding, though I'm not, while I'm trying to serve the Lord. And I don't know which troubles me more, watching good people suffer or watching evil people succeed. But in the process of wrestling with those questions, this man Asaph reveals to us three things about the troubles of life and how we should face them. And listen, we need to face them theologically. We need to face them with the right understanding about who God is, what God has done, and what God can do if God wills to do it. Some months ago, I was preaching at a conference with my friend Pastor Herman Parker, who was at First Baptist Bremen, Georgia for years. And I shared with you a couple of months ago that he said in one of those sermons, speaking of his wife who is really dealing with Alzheimer's, that someone had asked him, "Do you ever question God?" And this aged saint of a preacher said, "No, I've walked with him too long. I know him too well. I don't question God, but I sure do regularly question my understanding of him." You see, when you face trouble with a right theological view of God, then you recognize that the trouble, the seeming contradiction, it's inside your own finite, puny human mind. It's not that God has erred in his judgment. It's not that God has wronged you in some way. It's that God is always right. So since I don't understand him, there must be a problem on my end. And there had been a problem on Asaph's end, but he comes face to face with the reality of who God is, specifically as it relates to trouble. Three things I want to show you briefly this evening. In verses 1 through 15, we'll not go back and reread them, but he came to understand that God could spare us from trouble. The confusion that Asaph expresses in verses 13 and 14, where he says, he's come to the point that he says, "I guess I've lived for you for nothing. I guess I have cleansed my hands and purified my heart in vain. Because life isn't going well for me." He understood in that moment that God could have stopped, God could have spared, God could have gotten him out of trouble. And that is a fundamental understanding of the power of God. God can do and does do what he pleases. And at various points in human history, God has divinely chosen to spare some of his people from trouble. Notice the text in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. The writer, as he's kind of running out of time, speaking of the faithful, says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." The writer of Hebrews knew what Asaph has come to know, that God is well able to bring his people out of trouble and to spare them from even facing that trouble in the first place. You see, friend, if you have a fatalistic view of God, a view that thinks that perhaps right after Genesis 1 and 2, that God sort of set creation in motion, pulling the string on a top and then just took his hands off of it and lets it go whichever way that it will. If your view of God, listen now, is of a God that is not divinely controlling and superintending the affairs of your life, then you've got the wrong view of God and you'll never understand difficulty. This psalmist knew well that David was protected from Goliath and from Saul. You and I know that Daniel was saved in the lion's den. Three Hebrews spared from the fiery furnace. Mary and Martha got their brother back even after he had died. The paralyzed man lowered through the roof was healed. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda was strengthened. The crippled man at the beautiful gate was healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jairus got his 12-year-old daughter back from the dead. But Asaph, seeing God do things like that in his day, is burdened by this question: God, if you can and you have done that for them, why won't you do it for me? And answering that question, you have to start with this theological understanding: God could spare us from this trouble. Now, in verses 1 through 12, he mentions the first aspect of this, and I want to label it the prosperity that bothered him. The prosperity that bothered him. It troubles his soul that he looks around at the lives of the wicked and he sees the blessing of God on them. You know, it is a Bible truth that God reigns on the just and on the unjust. And Asaph is not merely bothered by his own difficulty. He is bothered by his burdens in the face of their blessings. Early in our marriage, when Andrea and I were praying for and desiring the blessing and the gift of a child, we were told by others that if we continued on the road of infertility, we would reach a point that we grew jealous and resentful of people in the church having children. And I will tell you, by God's grace, though you may have experienced something similar, we never did. We always rejoice when we heard the announcement in the choir rehearsal or the announcement in the Sunday school class. It never bothered me to see God blessing some of his people in a way that I wanted him to bless me and my family. But I must confess to you, some of those trips to Walmart watching the Walmart parenting drove me slap up the wall. Watching a godly man and his Christian wife bring a child in the world never troubled me. Watching people who needed to be slapped into next week get the blessing of a child. I mean, why is she fertile, Myrtle, and we don't have any kids? That's what Asaph had on his mind, and more specifically, it's what he had in his craw. Why are you pouring out prosperity on people that aren't living for you? And my life is full of trouble. There's the prosperity that bothered him. In verses 13 through 15, there are the problems that bewildered him. It's clear that as best he knows, he testifies in verse 13 and following, I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I've tried to do right, but everything turns out wrong. Have you ever asked a question like that? Why does God work a miracle in one person's life but not in another person's life? Why does God pour out a blessing or an intervention in one Christian's life and there's another Christian that carries that burden back to the altar and back to the altar and back to the altar again and again and again and again? Why is their child serving the Lord and mine in rebellion? God, why won't you do for me what you've done for them? Why is their marriage surviving and mine is ending? Why is their health strong and I got a report that wasn't good? Why is it that God seems as if he doesn't treat everybody the same way? I mean, he delivered Paul and Silas from jail, but John died in exile on Patmos. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den under King Darius, but thousands were eaten by some of those same kinds of lions under the regime of Emperor Nero. The Hebrews were spared from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, but again, under the dictatorship of Nero, there were other believers who became papal luminaries because they were burned at the stake. While the writer of Hebrews recalls some of the people that God came through for, he continues in Hebrews 11, verse 35, and says, others were tortured. He just got through talking about all the people who experienced freedom, miracle, and blessing. He says, now others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sown in two, tempted, and slain with the sword. By the way, you won't get a lot of people rushing down an aisle after raising a hand, bowing a head, and praying a prayer if you tell them that following Jesus might involve this. They wandered about in sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And Asaph just ponders this question. If you could spare me from trouble, and I've seen you spare others from trouble, why won't you do for me what you've done for them? Now, the answer that I want to give you is the answer the Bible gives, and it may not satisfy you unless you're looking for a Bible answer. If you're looking for an emotional answer, it might make you mad. If you really want to know what God has to say on the matter, here's the answer. God's sovereign purposes are the same for every single person. But his specific plan for each believer is different. You see, God's sovereign purpose for your life and mine is that he would use our lives to bring maximum glory to Jesus Christ. God is not interested in making you happy. He's interested in making you holy, that a holy life would bring more honor and glory to Jesus. And I know this is not happy, clappy stuff, but it just might be that God, in his matchless, boundless wisdom, knows that Christ will be more glorified giving them a victory while giving you a loss. It may be that God knows Christ will be more glorified by giving them a blessing and giving you a burden. It may also be that God knows that he can trust them with a blessing, can't trust you with one. I've seen a lot of Christians that were better Christians when they were broke and didn't have anything. But then their blessings became burdens because God, perhaps in disciplinary chastisement, gave them what they asked for. For the single adult who's wondering, why did she find a man but I can't find one? Have you ever thought God may not want you to get married? Why do they get that job and I can't get that job? Has it ever occurred to you God may not want you to have that job? Maybe, and I had to pray this prayer now over 20 years ago, maybe God doesn't want you to have children. But here's the bottom line question Asaph is asking. If God could spare us from heartache, difficulty, and trouble, why doesn't he? He hasn't really answered the question yet, but you've got to start at the right starting spot. God could spare us from trouble. Number two, God can sanctify us with trouble. Asaph is frustrated because he thinks his difficulty is punishment from God. He thinks God's holding out on him. What he doesn't realize is God's not holding out on him. God's actually holding him up. And what he thinks is the harsh hand of God is actually the benevolent hand of his Lord. For you see, God never punishes his children, as we use that term. God disciplines his children. Now, I've taught you this in a different context, but it bears repeating here. God never punishes his children. So whatever difficulty you've got going on in your life is not God getting you back trying to get a pound of flesh. God does not punish his children as we use that term. God disciplines his children. You say, what's the difference? Punishment looks at the past behavior and deals with it now just because you did that, so I'm giving you this. Discipline, on the other hand, looks at the past behavior, deals with it today because I've got a better plan for you for all of your tomorrows. I've got to deal with the past, and the only time I can deal with it is today, but it's not because I'm trying to give you a pound of flesh or exact some punishment. I'm trying to change you so that you can fulfill my divine purpose for your life. And sometimes God knows the best tool to accomplish that is trouble. And what we often think of as punishment is actually purification. What we see as a struggle is God's tool of sanctification. Now we see that here in the life of Asaph in three simple ways. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, trouble helps us identify our Savior. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He said, I tried to wrap my mind around it and none of this made sense to me. That good people suffer and evil people prosper. None of this made sense to me. It was troublesome in my sight. But look at verse 17. I heard a few amens when we read the text earlier. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I stopped looking at my problem and turned my attention, fixed my gaze, fastened my focus on God. Most of us have lived long enough to know that trouble has a way of clearing up our vision. That difficulty can help us see God more clearly. In Asaph's case, his troubles drove him to the house of God. And oftentimes when we ask, Lord, why are you allowing this trial in my life? It's because trials have a way of getting our attention. And it is in that crucible of adversity that Asaph realizes, okay, God, this difficulty in my life, I now see it's really not about me at all. It's really about you. It's about what you're trying to accomplish in my life. Trouble helps to identify our Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice that trouble purifies our soul. Trouble purifies our soul. In verses 17 through 22, again, we'll not go back to reread them, but this glimpse of God, this understanding that this difficulty has come, passed, perhaps even from the very hand of God, has changed Asaph's perspective. God has done a work in his heart and in his life. He says at the end of verse 17, then I perceived their end. Now look right here. Asaph had a timing problem. And we'll see this more fully in just a moment. He's been looking at their current situation. The wicked who are prospering. The faithful who are suffering. And when I look at what's going on now, it doesn't make a lick of sense. But he came into the temple of God and saw God in his preeminent glory and says, then I perceived not their present, then I perceived their end. God gave me a glimpse that right now is not how things are going to end up. And his soul has been purified. He senses God at work. Previously, he thought that God was doing something to him, and now he recognizes God has actually been doing something in him and for him. Now, you won't find a lot of preachers on Christian television, or quite frankly, many of them on your YouTube channels or your favorite podcast, who'll be honest enough to tell you that God often sends trouble as his way of sanctifying us. It's what he does to move us along in the process of becoming more like Jesus. For example, the well-known heretic Kenneth Copeland wrote in a book called Understanding Chastisement, he wrote that a loving God doesn't send or even permit death and destruction in his children's lives to instruct them. He writes, God never afflicted any man with disease or anything of the curse. You know, he says, it seems that some people have an overwhelming desire to believe the worst from God. Some will fight to prove that God afflicted them. Yeah, people like the Apostle Paul. Instead, he said, we should refuse to believe that our Heavenly Father would hurt us. Really? God's never sent sickness. God has never sent difficulty. God has never sent pain. The writers of the Old and New Testament would like to have a word with the TV preacher. For example, in 2 Chronicles 26:20, the Bible says that Uzziah was leprous in his forehead. Read that last line with me. For the Lord had smitten him. It wasn't the devil. It wasn't a demon spirit. He dared to violate the word of God, burned incense in the temple of God, something that was only designated for the priest, but he got too big for his britches, and God brought him down a notch and did with for him what prosperity and coronation could not do. Maybe I'll get your attention with leprosy. And the Lord smote him. You say, well, that's Old Testament. I hear people sometimes say, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, by the way, there is no such thing as the God of the Old Testament that's not the God of the New Testament. But even if you have that faulty thinking, let me give you some New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul said, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, even though God used the messenger of Satan to do it, this thorn in the flesh was the gift of God. He said, it was given to me to keep me from exalting myself. The devil has never had an interest in keeping you from exalting yourself. He wants to exalt himself and would love for you to join him in exalting yourself against God. But even though we don't know the identity of Paul's thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what it was, we do know this. God said, I'm not going to take away the thorn. I'm going to give you something better than temporary relief. I'm going to give you my grace. I'm not going to relieve this one problem you've got. I'm going to give you grace that will strengthen you and uphold you and give you a firm foundation to stand on, a grace that will uphold you, not just in that situation, but in every dark night and every dark hour that you face. You'll find that my strength is perfected, not in your ability, not in your intellect, not in your prowess. My strength, God said, will be perfected in your weakness. Trouble has a way of purifying our soul. I love the story of an ancient brick mason who was working on the sidewalk beside a grand cathedral. Someone came by and saw him working on this tiny little pyramid. He was chiseling away with a hammer and a chisel, and they asked him, did it bother him that he was relegated to working on this tiny little thing while other workers were erecting this vast, glorious cathedral? He said, oh no, I'm working on the cathedral. Working on the cathedral, what are you doing? He said, you see that tallest spire up there, that tallest steeple? This little pyramid is the capstone. And I'm shaping it down here so that it will fit when it gets up there. You know, that's what God does. Works on us down here so that we'll better fit when we get up there. And I've lived long enough and suffered enough, as have most of you in this room, to know that sometimes God shapes us with blessing. Sometimes God may shape us with a hammer and a chisel, but sometimes He shapes us with trouble. Trouble identifies our Savior. It purifies our soul. Notice in verse 23, trouble clarifies our sufficiency. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. Well, I want to read verse 24. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph understood that God was with him even when he didn't feel like God was with him. He knew that he was not called by God to be sufficient for the task, but that his sufficiency was found in the presence and power of God. David himself understood this truth and said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 46, verse 1, the Lord is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the refiner is never far from the furnace when his gold is in the fire. Asaph now understands one reason that I'm going to make it through this difficulty is because, verse 23, I'm continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. Here are three lessons that we need to learn when we want to ask, why, Lord, why? First, God could spare us from trouble. Do you have that on your mind already? Secondly, God can sanctify us with trouble. And then finally, God will save us from trouble. There's chronological language throughout this psalm, but we find it again at the end of verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. You remember when he came into the temple, he said, then I perceived their end. And now he's perceiving his end. You see, I've been looking at how things are going right now, and it doesn't seem fair. But when I fix my eyes on eternity, then I recognize, hey, listen, in the strictest sense, that ain't going to be fair either. Lord, down here, they're not getting what they deserve. Guess what? Up there, I'm not going to get what I deserve either. But it's going to be marvelous mercy and grace. One of the most challenging aspects of dealing with difficulty is the recognition that God is never in a hurry. God's not on my timetable. He's not on yours. In studying and preparing for our upcoming series through 1 Samuel, we get to chapter 1, and there's a man, Elkanah, and his wife, Hannah. It's in the days of the judges. There's no king in Israel, and every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. wickedness, compromise, chaos, confusion throughout the land. If there were a handful of righteous people in God's kingdom, they would have been praying for a deliverer. And God is beginning to send a remedy. But here's his remedy. I'm going to open Hannah's womb. Let her have a baby. And he will be the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. I don't know if you think about it chronologically, but if I'm in trouble right now, I don't want the answer to be a baby that ain't even going to be born for 9 more months. God's not in a hurry. He's got all of eternity to accomplish his will. God will save us from trouble. Two things and we'll be done. God will save us from trouble, first of all, because of the future deliverance for the saint. Verse 24 again, afterward, you will receive me to glory. Asaph is acknowledging that this life is not all that there is. This was a lesson, of course, learned by the Apostle Paul, who, as he was facing the executioner's axe, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there is therefore now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award me on that day. And here's good news, friend, and not for me only. Paul said this just doesn't go for me. It also is a promise of future eternal reward for all those who love his appearing. James, the half-brother of our Lord, says something similar in James 1:2. Blessed is the man who endures trouble, for when he has been proved. By the way, that requires time. For when he's been proved, you might say afterward, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Asaph, who is troubled that he's trying to live for God and do what is right and seems to have a life full of difficulty, now his perspective has changed. And he realizes that living for God is at times has to be viewed as a long-term investment. And the day is going to come. And oh, what a day, glorious day that will be. There is a future deliverance for the saint. I'm often reminded of the story of the unmarried missionary who, after spending an entire lifetime on the foreign mission field, took a plane to come home to the United States for the last time. And when they came down that jet bridge and emptied out into the gate at the airport, there was a huge crowd of people there, signs and banners. Welcome home, we're proud of you, job well done, welcome home. But the missionaries soon realized they were not there to greet him. They were there to meet some star athlete who just won a big trophy. And walking out of that airport, he prayed perhaps like Asaph would have prayed. Lord, I don't understand this. I gave my life to serve you. Nobody's even here to greet me. And said it's as if the Lord reminded him, you're not home yet. Future deliverance for the saint. He is also encouraged by final destruction for the sinner. I don't mean encouraged in the sense of being happy about it, but his question is answered not only by future deliverance for the saint, but final destruction for the sinner. Notice what he says in our text. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will, that's future tense, right? Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed. Now he's in present tense. It's in God's mind, it's as good as done. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. You see, the devil had whispered a lie into his heart, had whispered deception into his spiritual ear. And that is, there's no difference in eternity between those who live for God and those who don't. So Asaph, why don't you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There'll be no difference. And listen now, looking at the situation right now, Asaph momentarily agreed. But now God gives him that long-term, indeed an eternal view, that the saint will be delivered, the sinner will be destroyed. Now, Asaph was not the first person to struggle with this question. Whatever demon spirit had whispered in his ear that there's no penalty for not honoring the Lord wasn't the first one to teach that. Who was the first one to ever teach that lie, that there's no penalty for dishonoring God? The father of lies, Satan himself in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what he said? You shall not surely die. And the lie that is still whispered today, there's no blessing for serving God, no consequence for spurning God. That's an ancient lie still around today. In fact, if you watch religious news at all, this week a man who had been previously ordained as a bishop, Carlton Pearson, who had once been a Pentecostal preacher, Carlton Pearson, passed away. He had once been a very prominent preacher in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, but later in life, he denied the reality of hell and became essentially a universalist. Asaph seems to have momentarily been influenced by that kind of lie. There's no blessing for doing right, no consequence for doing wrong. Why, Lord? Why? Then he remembered, people who faithfully serve the Lord will be rewarded in eternity. And people who do not know God die lost and spend forever in a place called hell. So tonight, in conclusion, when you ask the Lord why, my prayer is that you'll realize three very simple things. If I thought you would have gotten this, I would have told you this at the beginning and we'd have gone home early. I pray that you will realize God can remove that difficulty if he wants to. If he chooses not to, it's because he knows his way is better. And number three, if you'll be faithful even through the difficulty, God is not a liar. He's not going to be mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall reap.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.